I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Psalm 95. This is a psalm that is focused particularly on the topic of worship. All of the psalms are. One of the names given to the book of Psalms is Israel's hymn book. So they're all related to worship, but this one more directly so than the others. So let's read it. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So we're looking at the topic of worship today. I think many times we have too narrow a view of worship. We see it simply as what we do when we're gathered together on Sunday morning for an hour or so. And that is indeed worship. And we need to give attention to that. But worship is broader than that. Worship is really our whole lives. I think another error in worship is not just a narrow view of it, but in some cases maybe a corrupt view of it. Sometimes we think that worship is maybe a little egocentric on God's part. You know, why does he want our praise? Why should he do that? We think that worship addresses a need in God. But what if it's the reverse? What if instead of worship addressing a need in God, what if it addresses a need in us? What if it's more about something we need? And that is indeed the case. That is what the Bible says. Everything about you is determined by who or what you worship. Notice I didn't say whether or not you worship. Because the truth is, we are worshipful beings by nature. You cannot help but worship. God has created you to be a worshiper. The only question concerns the object of your worship. Who or what will you worship? And the answer to that question determines everything about your life. Because you can worship those things, you can give yourself to those things that will end in death, that will bring you into bondage, and that will absolutely destroy your life. Or you can worship the true God, whose worship brings liberation, flourishing, joy, and all good gifts to us. So the issue is really the object of your worship. What or who is biggest in your life? Now, I think we all know the right answer to this question, right? I mean, I don't think anybody's going to stand up and say, "Pastor, I have an objection. I think we should not worship the true God." That's a bunch of malarkey. I dare say no one in this room would defend such a position. However, I think once we delve into this, we need to see that oftentimes the worship of our heart is very different from knowing the right answer in our head about the proper object of our worship. So this psalm, I think, really helps us discern who it is we're really worshiping, the worship of our heart. And it really comes as you answer these three questions that we're going to look at in this psalm today. Question number one, before whom do you stand in awe? That's a very important question. Question two, before whom do you surrender in humility? And then finally, whose voice are you listening to in trust? So let's look at those questions. Before whom do you stand in awe? That's what the first five verses of this psalm are all about. They portray to us a God who, if we really grasp who he is, we will stand before him in awe at his greatness. So the psalm begins by telling us to sing to this God. Have you ever been so moved by something that you just want to sing, and you sing with a complete lack of self-consciousness? You're not worried about what you sound like because you're just moved by the object of your affection and your joy. Has that ever been your experience? I remember years ago when I was first a pastor, one of the early weddings I did was one in which the groom sang to his bride as she walked down the aisle. And the thing about it was, he could not sing. But he was not self-conscious about that at all. He just let it rip. There were like 200 people there. He just let it rip. His eyes were only on her. And, you know, I think we all found ourselves caught up in it. I mean, otherwise we would have been embarrassed for him, because it's kind of embarrassing when somebody stands up to sing a solo and they can't sing. But we were just caught up with him. His eyes, his focus was on her. I remember as a young boy worshiping with my family in church. My father was tone deaf. But he didn't let that stop him. When we would stand to sing, he would select a note that he liked, and he would stick with it. Didn't matter what note he was supposed to be singing, man, that was his note, and he would belt it out for all he was worth. That's the kind of idea behind this language. You know, oftentimes people use the next phrase about making a joyful noise to kind of give comfort to those who don't sing real well in church. But that's actually not what's in view with joyful noise. A joyful noise in the Hebrew is a word that would be used of a victory shout after battle. It was the shout that, you remember when David fought Goliath, and that giant had come and he had taunted the armies of Israel for days on end. And everybody was terrified before him, until finally their champion, David, came forth, the most unlikely champion, this little shepherd boy, and felled the giant with a stone to the forehead. And after they saw Goliath fall, a shout arose. That's the joyful noise. So our worship of God is prompted by our champion, Jesus, and the fact that he has defeated our enemies, the enemy of death, The enemy of our powerful, sinful nature that's within each of us. Enemies far too strong for us to fight on our own and prevail over. But Jesus, our champion, has prevailed over them. And when we realize that, we shout for joy. The victory has been won by Jesus. That's the joyful noise. And then the psalm goes on to say, verse 3, the Lord is a great God. He is a great king above all gods. So in the pecking order of power and authority, God's at the top, and there's no room above him. There's nobody above him. When he makes a declaration, no one can veto that. When he decides that something will happen, there is no override possible. It will happen. Which gives us great comfort. And again, prompts our worship of God when we combine that with truths like the one found in Romans 8, this glorious truth that Paul mentions when he says that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that's more than a well-wishing, glib statement, oh, don't worry, it's going to be okay. No, that's the God of the universe, the great King above all gods, saying nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate you from my love. Nothing. God can say that with confidence because there's no power greater than his. He is the great king above all gods. And then those places that are out of reach to us, he is in control of them all. Verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The tectonic plates that shift and cause earthquakes, they're in God's hands. We know nothing of them. Even with all of our science, we don't know the timing nor the intensity of their eruptions, their movements. God does. He is in control of such things. Similarly, the highest mountains, those places that are beyond human habitation because of their altitude, God knows them all. He creates them. The sea is the same way. The sea for the ancients was a symbol of chaos, of all the things that are too big for us, that we cannot control in life. Well, God can. The sea is his because he made it. He's the one who established the boundary between the sea and the land and enforces such a boundary. God is in control of all of these things. And this is the God before whom we're invited to come and worship. Let's think about that word. It's repeated several times, the word come. It's a gracious word, isn't it? It's a word that indicates that the palace door to God's palace is open to us. And God is inviting us to come in. It's also a word that indicates that we need to take some steps. It's not in the passive voice. God doesn't say here, let yourself be brought into my presence. He says, come. It's something we are asked to do in a deliberate, intentional fashion. Come to this God with open, welcoming arms to us. Come and see your life flourish in every way. Come more alive than you've ever been before as you enter his presence. God knows that this is our need. He doesn't ask us to worship him because of a need within him, but because of a need within us. We need to worship this God. It is the essence of life for us. And then notice that next word in verse 1. O come, let us. Don't skip over that. It speaks of the corporate nature of worship. It speaks, you know, this is the psalmist using a plural pronoun. Let us do this. It indicates that our worship, when we gather publicly like this for worship, is not just an individualized thing between us and God. Rather, what we do here, what each one of us does here, affects the others around us. Have you ever noticed that? If you go to worship in a church, and we've probably all been to churches like this, where there's really not a whole lot of worship going on, even when you're supposed to be. You look around, people aren't singing. I've been in worship services where people bring books and read, not the Bible, but other books while things are going on, checking out their smartphones. I'm like, why are you here? I mean, stay at home if you want to do that. And have you ever noticed if you're in a setting like that, it just sort of discourages your own worship. But if, on the other hand, you're in a group like this church, Altadena, you guys worship well. You encourage my worship because I can see you're genuinely engaged. There is that corporate side to worship. What you do when you come here to worship affects more than you. For good or for ill, it affects the others around you as well. So I think the application for that is bring good to others around you by bringing your heart to worship God. Don't be the wet blanket parishioner. Be the one who worships from the heart, and such worship encourages others to worship. So that's the first question. Before whom do you stand in awe? Here's the second one. Before whom do you surrender in humility? To worship is to give yourself up to someone or something else. Some people give themselves up to money, and they surrender their lives to that. Everything gets focused on that. Others to the approval of people. You know, we could go on and name lots of things. The invitation here is to give ourselves like that to the true God, to surrender to Him. So he uses this language that indicates humility. Verse 6, come, let us worship. That, you know, the English word worship comes from the old English worth-ship, but that's very different from the original Hebrew word that's used here. The Hebrew word means to fall down, to prostrate one's self. And then we're given other verbs that indicate the same kind of humility: bow down, kneel. All of these verbs indicate humility before God. They indicate the assumption of our rightful place before this God. If God is a God of awe, the second point requires us to say, I am not God. You know, pretty simple points. God is a great God. Point one, stand before Him in awe. Point two, you're not God. And since you're not God, your rightful posture, your rightful heart, is to surrender to this God in humility. You know, there's something very unseemly about taking a position that is not rightfully yours. There's something very inappropriate about that. When our son was 5 years old, there was a gathering of people at our house, and we caught him lecturing. He had a group of adults around him. He was lecturing them about brain surgery, our five-year-old. He had just seen a show on public television about it, so he knew all about it in his mind. And, you know, in a five-year-old, that's kind of funny. But what would not be funny is if a five-year-old was put in charge of the operating room where actual brain surgery happened, and he was allowed to muck around in somebody's brain. That would not be funny at all. And you see, in the same way, it's not at all funny when we take the role of running our own lives, when we think we know best what needs to happen in our lives. What we're saying when we do that is, I'm not going to kneel before this God. I'm not going to let him run my life. I'm not going to surrender to him. I know what's best. And it is just as damaging as a 5-year-old doing brain surgery. So we humble ourselves. We surrender to this God. You know, the application to that is obvious. Surrender to God. If you are suffering, surrender your tribulation to God. If your body is healthy, surrender your strength to God. If you're poor, surrender your poverty to God. If you're rich, surrender your wealth to God. Wherever you are now, it is appropriate that you bow before this God, surrendering your life to him in humility, saying, I don't know how to run my life. If you don't know what to do, surrender yourself to God. If you do know what to do, you're actually in more trouble than you know. If you think you know what to do, surrender yourself to God. That is the nature of reality. God is God. You are not him. Point 3. Before whom do you stand in awe? Before whom do you bow and surrender in humility? Point 3, whose voice do you listen to in trust? So the final section of this psalm that begins at the end of verse 7 is one that seems kind of out of place at first. It's a very strong warning that ends there in the last verse with these words that are kind of a slap in the face. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And it doesn't seem to fit. Aesthetically, it doesn't seem to fit. I mean, we've had this glorious poem, this psalm about the splendor and the glory of God and who he is. And then it ends with this abrupt warning. What's going on there? Well, I think it's this. When the danger is great, you don't trouble yourself with aesthetics and beauty. You're concerned about clarity. If your 5-year-old is about to step in front of a truck, you don't take the time to compose a beautiful poem to warn him. You shout out as clearly and forcefully as you can, stop. Don't take another step because the danger is great. And I think that's the sense here. The psalmist abandons aesthetics and he says, wait, there is a danger here that you need to be aware of. If everything we've said about this God is true, he's this God of awe, and we are to surrender to him, here's the danger. The danger is that you will listen to the wrong voice. Here's the way he says it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. He's referencing there something that happened to Israel right after they left Egypt, after the Exodus. And they were in the wilderness, and they ran out of water. What they should have done was they should have called a prayer meeting. And they should have said to God, God, you brought us out of Egypt. You're our God. This was your idea. let us remind you that we're out of water, and we're going to die unless you provide us some. Lord, give us water. That's what they should have done. Here's what they did. They got angry at the politicians. Well, one politician, Moses. Moses, why did you bring us out here? Oh, we know why you brought us out here. You wanted to kill us and our children. You see, what they were doing was they completely forgot about God, and they were listening to the wrong voice. What voice were they listening to? The loud voice of fear. You know what I'm talking about? Does that loud voice ever speak in your ears? You wake up at 2 a.m. and you have a fear. Maybe it's about your children. Maybe it's about your job, your marriage, other people in your life, your future. And it's a loud voice. And you forget God. And you're listening to the wrong voice. That's what this warning is about. He says, don't be like that. Instead, he says, today, don't harden your heart. Let me point out a couple things about this. The emphasis is on that word today. And it indicates the important part of timing in trusting God. It's God's word is time sensitive. You saw that with the manna, right? Remember the manna had a short shelf life, one day, that they were to collect. If they collected more than needed in one day, what happened to the leftovers? They spoiled, right? It was inedible. And the emphasis is on the call of God's people to trust God today, to listen to his voice today. Have you noticed how often we think like this? We think, well, as soon as X happens in my life, then I'll be in a position to follow God and obey him more robustly. As soon as my kids get a little older, as soon as things smooth out with my job. You see, the psalmist is warning us about that. He says to us, if you listen to the voice of God, there's only one time you can do that, and it's right now. And if you're fooling yourself by thinking, no, I can put it off, it's tomorrow that I need to do that, here's what's going to happen. You are hardening your heart. You are fooling yourself. You're thinking, you honestly believe that tomorrow you're going to do it, but what's actually going on in your heart is a little additional layer of crust is added there. And every time you say tomorrow, the crust grows thicker and more impenetrable. So the reverse, here's the good news, the reverse is also true. All you have to do is start to obey God today, and the crust goes away, and you will find yourself more receptive to the voice of God. The voice of God grows louder. And it will even be able to drown out the loudness of fear and anxiety of being right. All those voices that come inside of us. I don't know if you ever pay attention to the voices inside your head. Maybe you think, this pastor is crazy. He's got voices inside his head. You do too. And if you don't recognize that, then you're in deeper trouble than you know. There are those voices, and the only way we can counter them is to listen to the voice of God and trust him. So that's the application. Listen to God's voice. Take a moment right now. What is the present issue for you? Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Listen to God. And if you don't listen to him about anything else, listen to him about this, the last word of the psalm. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I love that word, rest. It's talking there, of course, about the promised land. But the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 3 and 4, is a great commentary on Psalm 95. And the author of Hebrews says, there's still a rest for God's people. Not the promised land, but the rest of forgiveness. The rest of eternal life with Jesus in heaven. There is still a rest for us in that. And I like what Tim Keller says about this rest. He calls it a rest from the crushing burden of self-salvation through effort and performance. So this is your today. Today, do you hear the voice of God inviting you to rest? It could be the thousandth time God has invited you to rest. It could be the first time. Don't harden your heart. Enter his rest through Jesus, through trust in him. He's your champion. Trust him. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, we bow before you, our God. Thank you that you call us to worship. Not because of a need within you, but because of a need within us. And help us, we pray. Help us to stand in awe before you. Help us to surrender to you in humility. Help us to listen to your voice with trust. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.